Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read verses 9 through 11 this afternoon. 9 through 11. Give you a little bit of the context here before we read. This is a historical reality of living out our reconciliation to God. Chapter 5 deals with God is in the world reconciling the world to Himself, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And chapter 6 speaks about pursuing holiness in the fear of God. And if we are reconciled to God by the blood and righteousness of Christ and the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, and if we are persevering in holiness, it is because we have been on the treadmill, the daily treadmill, of repentance. Repentance is a daily work of the believer by grace, just as faith is a daily work of the believer by grace as well. And Paul is overwhelmed with joy in chapter 7. Yes, repentance does produce life in Christ, but repentance also produces joy as well. And Paul is overwhelmed. Five times he speaks about being overflowing with joy. Rejoice still more, and as it is, I rejoice. Rejoice still more, and I rejoice at many things, but particularly that the church at Corinth had repented and forgiven an offending brother and were restoring him. They had followed God's word and the apostles' instruction, and he had great joy. So with that context, Paul begins in verse 9, to talk about genuine repentance. What is its nature? What are the graces that bring about the effect of genuine repentance? 2 Corinthians 7, 9. Let's stand together as we read. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we come as needy people. We need thee every hour. We need your grace every hour. And it's a sign that we are people of grace when we recognize the fact that we need your grace every hour. And we come to a throne that is inexhaustible and all-sufficient in grace. We come to a throne that is rich in mercy and grace to those who draw near, and we will find grace and comfort to help at the right time. We recognize as well that this service has been appointed to observe the Lord's Supper, and the Scriptures call us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. The Scriptures call us to examine ourselves if we are right with you and acceptable to partake of this Blessed Supper. And a big part of that is examining our hearts and where do we stand with the Lord in our daily repentance. Father, I love this congregation and you know my heart in that. And I want to bless them with the things that have blessed me from this passage. I pray that you would produce such a thoroughgoing, genuine repentance in all of our hearts, especially those who are unbelievers, but in your dear Christians as well. Would you receive great glory from this message in this day and in the years to come? And would we be more like our Savior, holy and innocent and undefiled? And would we look to Him always for all of His merits to us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What is repentance? Repentance is a U-turn, if you will. I look at U-turn signs differently when I came to realize that. Really, the U-turn sign that you pass when you're driving is upside down, if you think about it in terms of repentance. Because which direction is the arrow pointing? It's pointing down, isn't it? Starts here and it points down. But turn it upside down. Repentance addresses what? That you're already going down. You're already running from the Lord, as we're going to be studying Jonah beginning tonight, who ran from the Lord. You're already running in rebellion from the Lord if you're in need of repentance. And you want to what? You want to do an about face, a U-turn, and go up and have your orientation to God. 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends the church there that they turn to serve the living and true God from serving idols. They turn to God. And that is chiefly what repentance is. It is to submit and turn. It is to do an about face. It is to do a U-turn. It is to do an upside down U-turn to what we see on the traffic sign, if you will. But there are two words in the Greek New Testament that speak of repentance. One is metanoia. It means with the mind. Repentance is a change in attitude. A change in attitude. Parents, you've used that word, right? Change your attitude. Wives, you might have used it with your husbands. Husbands have never used it with their wives, I know. A change in attitude. But there's another term as well. It's epistrepho. It actually literally means to turn in direction. Not necessarily in the opposite direction, but repentance would be that. It's to turn from one thing to something else. To turn from the lesser to the greater. To turn from evil to sin. And it is the word that is indeed used in 1 Thessalonians of how they turn to God from serving idols. What is the first? We realize that this is Reformation month, right? Haven't had a lot to say about that. But I know you will next week, Lord willing. But I think about that because today's the 23rd. 8 days from today, 499 years ago, Martin Luther nailed something to a door in Wittenberg. And it was what? It was 95 statements, 95 convictions from the scriptures that he had. And what was number one? I was reminded of it just recently, so don't feel bad. The whole of life of the faithful is to be an act of repentance. That's where, from Martin Luther, the confessions and others, of course from the scriptures primarily, but where the sense of that we are to repent of our particularly known sins particularly. That every sin is to be particularly repented of, not just sin in general. I confess my sins to you. But to name them one by one, like we name our blessings one by one. But that the whole of life of the faithful, those who are in Christ, is to be an act of repentance. Of course, that flies in the face of penance in the Roman Catholic Church, where you do a work, a good work, to outweigh your evil work, to put it crassly and basically succinctly, I think. The whole of life of the faithful is to be an act of repentance. We must admit and realize that repentance is a grace from God. The scripture says in Acts several, four or five times, it was granted to them repentance. Faith was granted to them. Both repentance and faith are graces of God. Paul said to the Philippians, "It is appointed to you not only to suffer, but to repent and to believe." It is appointed. They are graces. And repentance and faith are like two wings on a bird. You ever seen a bird fly with one wing? It's not a pretty sight. But repentance and faith are like wings on a bird. They're like the wings of our soul by which they are graces of Christ in which our soul flies to heaven, said Thomas Watson. And just like a bird cannot fly with one wing, so we cannot prosper in our soul without God's grace of repentance and faith. We hear a lot of faith. We like to hear the preaching of faith. But we need repentance as well. They're really two mutually inclusive graces. Where you find one, you'll find the other. And we will speak of that more so. Well, what does genuine repentance look like? Well, I want to give you eight eight, yes, and we will try to be brief, eight graces of repentance. They are effects of the grace of repentance, actually. And if you're not taking notes, then that's okay. I have a handout there and here, and it's the same one. And it covers all eight, and it covers some of the things that I'm saying here. Not everything, but some of the things. First of all, genuine repentance is godly sorrow. Look at verse 9, the second sentence. For you felt a godly grief, a godly grief. Now, this will be the longest of all of them because I think it's the primary, it's the foundation of the rest. Genuine repentance is godly sorrow. It's a godly sorrow that begins with a godly sight of sin. Not what I think sin is, not what your neighbor thinks sin is, or your wife, or the government, or your teacher, or even your pastor, but to have a godly sight of sin. To see sin as it really is, as inglorious, without any glory at all. For the wages of sin is death, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. But it's not just a sight of sin, but it's a sight of the Savior. And that's really what Paul is talking about in Ephesians and Colossians when he talks about the daily activity of repentance, and he describes it as undressing ourselves and redressing ourselves. Put off and put on, to unclothe yourself and to clothe yourself, to put off the sin and the evil and to put on, to basically replace it with good things, what God has commanded by grace. To put off and to put on. And we could see that in a sense of what repentance is. To see sin as inglorious and to see the Savior as glorious. That I have offended God Almighty. And that every millisecond of my life, I have offended God Almighty. Now, there's many times people are upset because they are offended at the preaching of the Word of God. But really, where they need to be upset about and concerned about is how much they have offended God Almighty. A godly sorrow is oriented to God and not me. My sin hurts me because it is a transgression against God's will for what is best and what is good for me. True godly sorrow is inward. The Scripture says, "Return to me with all your heart." The Scriptures in Joel says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Unlike penance or anything similar to that, any work that we might do that is external and merely dealing with externals, true, genuine repentance is internal. It's inward. Return to me with your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. True godly sorrow is not just reacting to external threats from authorities. Paul says something of that in your workplace. When you, here comes the boss, let's get busy, let's do what I'm supposed to do, let's fulfill my scope of work, my responsibilities as an employee here. But true godly sorrow is not just reacting to external threats from authorities. It's inward. There's a conviction inside, not from the outside pressed upon us. It's a conviction that God has placed there in the new birth. True godly sorrow is believing. I already spoke of this, that repentance and faith are inseparable graces. Repentance and faith are two wings by which the soul flies to heaven, quoted by Thomas Watson. I'm quoting Thomas Watson. True godly sorrow is a great sorrow. A great sorrow. You have come through an exposition of 2 Samuel and David, and undoubtedly you've covered the passage with David and Bathsheba. And you've read Psalm 51. True godly sorrow is a great sorrow. And one of the Puritans said, David found more bitterness in repentance than he ever found comfort in Bathsheba. You see, that's seeing a godly sight of the Savior and seeing sin as inglorious. That he had more bitterness in repentance than he ever found in comfort in Bathsheba. And it was good that he was afflicted, that I might not go astray, he says over and over in the Psalms. True godly sorrow, grief, does not regret Or actually, true godly sorrow leads to repentance. We saw that there in 10b. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. It leads to life. It leads to joy. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins, what, may be blotted out. Repentance, godly sorrow, or true godly sorrow, does not regret either. We see that there in verse 10 as well. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And I think this is where sin likes to be a tag mole, if you will. Or sin likes to be one of those fish that hang on to sharks. It likes to hang on to us. And it's small and it's little, and we don't pay much attention to it. But it's a parasite, if you will, likened to that. But true repentance does not regret leaving sin or turning to God. True repentance does not regret leaving sin by continuing to look back, look over our shoulder, and remember the good old days of sin. Think about this. Think about this the next time you're tempted to look back at your sin. I remember the good old days of sin. And there's things that bring that out in my life. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I hear Van Halen on the radio and it brings back the old days. And there are other things as well. But consider this. Consider Christ in your life as glorious by thinking of this thought. Who in their right mind, including me, will I in my right mind, having been clothed with the new royal robes of Christ's righteousness, would I really want to redress myself in the old ruined rags of unrighteousness? Which would you rather have? The new royal robes of Christ's righteousness, or go back into some old sin and redress myself in the old ruined rags of unrighteousness? Well, we continue with the driving illustrations. Don't you just love the little mirror over here on the side, this side mirror? It doesn't work like this one over here, does it? And you can get into big problems thinking that the side mirror over here works like the one over here. But the one over here says what? Objects in this mirror are closer than what they appear. And we can look back and we can think, boy, I'm glad I'm done with that. And it can still be lingering as a parasite on us and come in to our thoughts and across our vision, across our minds. You see, it is dangerous to drive perceiving objects to be smaller and thus farther away than they really are. I mean, that's a danger. You go to pull over and, wow, there, I should have read the mirror and believed it. And where sin may be seen to be really distant in the past and I have victory over that, be careful for him who thinks he stands, lest he fall. But by the grace of God, there go I. It is dangerous to live as well, perceiving that some lingering sins of the past are smaller and seemingly insignificant to our walk with God in the present. You know, I had a foul mouth for a while. Too long. How should we address those sins in the past? Well, we should think about this. That the guilt of that sin has been crucified with Christ on the cross. And not doubt. And when the devil accuses you of your sin, says you're right, and you haven't even spoken, or maybe even know, the half of my sin and the guilt that I once had, because I bear it no more. Christ has paid it all. But as well in the present, we should think of it in this way. In the present, that pleasure, the pleasure of that sin that might be rekindled as it speaks to you in some way, the pleasure of that sin should be mortified if it is rearing its ugly head from the past. Well, let's move on. True godly sorrow without regret is ready to move forward. Not looking at the past, but move forward. Paul said, this one thing I do, leaving the things that are behind, I press on to the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's number one. We've got to move quickly. Number two, genuine repentance is earnest. Notice there in verse 11, for see, or behold, is the word. Behold. Stop and ponder. Behold what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. We don't use that word earnest very often, but it's a word of sincerity. It's a word of seriousness. It's a word of strong desire. But not just desire, it's a strong action. Basically, take the insincerity of sin and the seriousness of sin and the strong desire to be done with sin and the strong desire and action to please Christ and to truly be done with sin by saying what? I want to be holy. I choose holiness over sin. I choose not to steal, but to work and share with him who is in need. I choose not to lie, but to believe the truth and tell the truth. We must move on. Number three, in genuine repentance, there's an eagerness to right the wrong. What indignation there? Continuing on the list in verse 11. What indignation? What anger? You know, Paul in Romans 7 has an anger with the battle within, between the flesh and the spirit, doesn't he? Because I'm doing the very thing that I don't want to do, Paul says. In genuine repentance, there's an eagerness to right. Actually, I'm sorry, I skipped it. Eagerness to clear yourselves. I went too far. What eagerness to clear yourselves? There's an eagerness to right the wrong. We can think about Zacchaeus. He said, If I have wronged someone, I will pay them back. The genuine repenter proclaims his actions that I am penitent by righting the wrong if he can, by making restitution. By making restitution. I will make every effort to make restitution to anyone whom I have sinned against. And Zacchaeus said, I will pay him back. I think it was fourfold, I think is what he said. But as well, an eagerness to right the wrong says this, I do not want to be identified with this sin anymore. If I have been a thief, I don't want to steal anymore. Because what? I don't want to be known as a thief. I want to be known as a Christian. I will no longer be apathetic, lethargic towards my sin, my mortal enemy. I have an eagerness to repent and right the wrong on a horizontal level as best I can by the grace of God. Now we get to genuine repentance is hatred for all sin. What indignation, what hatred, what anger. You could summarize pursuing holiness as hating what God hates and loving what God loves. Hating what God hates and loving what God loves. And God hates all sin. The genuine repenter will hate his sins, public and private sins. True hatred of sin hates sin's pain and hates sin's poison. And there's a difference there, isn't there? You know, I went out and trimmed my shrubs and I got so many scrapes. Got some thorns in my fingers and stuff like that, so small my wife couldn't see them. I said, just push there with your fingernail. It'll pop out, believe me. And it pained me, but I wasn't poisoned by that. But sin is painful and poisoning. How many of you hate a snake? How many of you hate all snakes? Same people. You get my point? He who hates sin hates all sins. He who hates one snake hates all snakes. True hatred of sin hates sin's pain and its poisons. And he who hates all snakes hates them not only for its sting of pain, but also the poison which defiles and corrupts when you've been bitten by one. True hatred of sin cannot be reconciled to God. We are not only oppose sin in ourselves, but we oppose sin in others as well. We're not like those in Romans 1 who give hearty approval to the sin of others. It's a part of our repentance. But as well, we love what God loves. We love what God loves. And God loves holiness. It's His character, isn't it? What used to be attractive to me now repulses me. One of the Puritans says, this is Thomas Watson as well, I believe, Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. Heaven is never longed for till sin be loathed. Does God know that you and I hate our sin and our sins? How does God know how much you love Him but by your hatred of sin and that which is unholy? Well, number five, it says what fear, this godly sorrow that produces repentance, leads to salvation. What fear is in this genuine repentance? Godly sorrow sounds the alarm. Something is wrong. Stop, stop, stop. The genuine repenter fears him who is the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. A wonderful verse. Write this one down. Isaiah 33:6. Just the reference. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Or the fear of the Lord is His treasure. What's your treasure in repentance? The fear of the Lord, reverence, a desire to honor, to please Him, to love Him, to worship Him. You know, we go out and we behold the sun every day, don't we? We behold its warmth. We behold its light. But none of us stares at the sun, do we? We know better, don't we? We hope we do. The man who beholds the sun is himself warmed and refreshed by it. But he fears what? He fears the sight of the sun that blinds and burns. And how can we say we are warmed and filled with the love of Christ and still cling to our precious sins, which blind and burn? Number six, the genuine repenter longs for the Lord. He longs for the Lord. What longing? What longing? What has sin done to the human race? It's separated us from God, hasn't it? Separated us from our Creator. Separated us from our Father. My sin has separated me from God. I long to have my communion, my fellowship with God restored. More than that, we'd say I long to have my communion and fellowship restored with the church as well. I long for the love, the joy, the peace of the Lord. Now, our brother read Acts 3:19 and 21 this morning. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. That what? That times of refreshing may come from what? The presence of the Lord. If in marriage the absence of our spouse makes the heart long for our beloved spouse, so much more as the bride of Christ longs for Christ the bridegroom through repentance. Number seven, the genuine repenter is zealous for the glory of the Lord. What zeal! What zeal! What was Jesus zealous about? John chapter 2. What was Jesus zealous about? He said, "The zeal of my heavenly Father has eaten me up. It's consumed me. In my sin, I was zealous for my glory." Not Jesus saying this, but as a genuine repenter would say this. "In my sin, I was zealous for my glory, my pleasure, my success, my reputation, my control, my etc., etc., etc. It was all about me. The zeal of my heavenly Father for me, His child, has consumed me like the Lord. Therefore, I will cleanse myself of this sin, and by the means of the grace of confession, which cleanses us of sin, and the grace of repentance for the glory of His bride and the glory of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ." We can think about believing as like feeding. Our faith feeds on the truth of God's Word. Our faith feeds on the gospel of Jesus Christ, does it not? We preach the gospel to ourselves every day, hopefully, when we believe that gospel. And we know that our hope will not be disappointed. But repentance is like a fast, if believing is like feeding. And not a fast from the Word of God or believing the gospel, but a fast from sin. The very day a Christian turns from sin, he begins a perpetual fast, said one of the Puritans. A perpetual fast. Another analogy of daily repentance. And like good Puritans, they like using parts of the body to explain this. Let me read this. "The eye must fast from the lust of looking. The ear must fast from the hearing slander, filth, gossip, and error. The tongue must fast from lies, oaths, coarse jesting, and cursing. The hands must fast from murder, stealing, and bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the adulterous woman. The soul must fast from the love of wickedness. Lastly, the genuine repenter humbly submits to God's chastening. What punishment? Or what a revenging of the wrong. When the Lord judged Cain, who brought an unacceptable sacrifice, and it wasn't like Cain didn't know, what did Cain say about his punishment? This punishment is too much for me to bear. But the genuine repenter humbly submits to God's chastening. Cain found no place for repentance. But the genuine repenter, by grace, humbly submits to God's chastening. This punishment has not been too much for me. The consequences of my sin have not been too much for me. I kiss the rod of my heavenly Father because the Lord's great mercy and grace to me, the sinner, I desire heavenly justice to be served and the Lord our righteousness to be exalted. Thomas Watson did say, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And the bitterness of sin is what? The consequences of sin. Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap. But it is also God's chastening as well. But till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And as you contemplate the life of David, Christ, the triune God, was much sweeter, as recorded in his Psalms to him, after the sword had come to his house, and after the consequences of his sins were being incurred upon him. And he was penitent, wasn't he? He was more than penitent. He was a genuine repenter. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. To the unbeliever today, I speak to you that in the New Testament there are 234 billboards. Billboards of hell. That's how many occurrences of the word hell that are in the New Testament. 234 billboards on the road to hell that are mentioned in the New Testament. I ask you today, will you turn around? Will you repent from your wicked ways of sin and trust in Jesus Christ? Will you take the next billboard that you see or you hear from the New Testament regarding hell and repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this quick recap of some of what Paul meant in this and some of what the Scriptures teach. Lord, I pray that we would be given much grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to be faithful with the message that John the Baptist and Jesus began to proclaim, repent, 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 for the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom is drawn near to us. Would you draw near to us in this great ordinance of yours of the Lord's Supper? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.